Hey everyone, I'm Jack. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to be taking us through this part of Ezekiel this morning. We're going to be looking at chapters 43 and 44. So if you've got a Bible, keep that open in front of you as well, so you can check that what I'm saying matches what's written there. How about we pray? Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you the way that you speak to us through it, even if that can be hard to understand at first. So we pray that you'll help us to, dig deep into what you've got to say today in this part of Ezekiel. May you be working in us, transforming and changing us to be more like your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I think it was about this time last year that the Bensleys hosted their first men's event out at Kawoola. I don't know if any of you were there for this, but I think it was around this time of year. So the weather was starting to warm up, and the day that this event was on was itself quite a warm day in Canberra. And so when I headed out to this event, I was wearing what I'd been wearing the whole day, which I think was shorts, and I took a jumper with me. And when I got there, I saw all of the other guys dressed likewise in shorts. They may have been carrying a thin jumper if they were, feeling particularly cautious. That night, it was probably the coldest I've been in a long time. It was freezing, bitterly cold. Like, if you've been to the Bensleys, their place is up the top of a hill, and it was really, really windy. So I don't know, like, we were all dressed for 20 plus degrees. It was probably less than 10. Then there was the wind chill on top of that. We were all dying. So never have I seen a group of blokes so enthusiastically haul logs of wood to throw onto a bonfire than I have that night. Like some kind of latent ancestral survival instinct was kicking in, and everyone was just running back and forwards with these massive lumps of wood and setting them on fire. Mike gave a great testimony. But you could tell everyone, while they were listening, were sitting there shivering where they sat. And the moment he finished, everyone just like flocked to the fire like moths to a flame. We were cold and we needed the warmth of that fire. Now, this is a bit of a silly example in many ways, but in many situations, even still today around the world, a fire like that is actually life-saving. You know, that survival instinct I joked about with the guys was actually about real survival. That fire is a matter of life and death. And even if it's not out in the open like this was, humans, we've relied on fire to heat our homes for thousands of years, allowing us to survive bitter winters in sorts of places like Canberra. The warmth of a fire is life-giving. It's a source of safety, of comfort, and protection. But at the same time, if you mess around with fire, if you are careless or reckless with it, I'm sure we also all know the results can be catastrophic. And this brings us to our passage in Ezekiel today. In sort of the story of the book, for about 14 years, the nation of Israel have been left out in the cold, wondering if their relationship with their God is over for good, that he's done with them, that the Lord of the universe has given up on them because of their unfaithfulness to him, because of their sin and their shame. Last week, though, we saw that Ezekiel has been given this vision of a new, perfect temple. It's complete. It's ready for the Lord to move back into, where he will dwell with his people again. And this week we see the glory of the Lord returning to this temple, to dwell with his people forever. But the glory of the Lord is like fire. It is life-giving, a source of safety, comfort, and protection, but be careless around it, and that fire goes from comfort to catastrophe, from safety to scorching in a moment. For the Lord, whose glory is returning, is a holy God, and a holy God must live among a holy people. For the people's sin and shame, it's like they've doused their clothes in oil. If the Lord's fire were to come close to them, or they were to approach this holy God who is in their midst, soaked in that oil, well, the results would be predictable. They would be destroyed. And so what we see here is both the comfort and life-giving presence of God coming to dwell with his people, but also the inherent risk and danger of dwelling so close to the glory of such a holy God. This is what we see first in the first half of chapter 43. But from then on, we see the sacrificial system and the priesthood restored. And these are the Old Covenant, the Old Testament systems that allowed sinful people to approach a holy God. That is, to make the people holy so that they can live with this holy God. There is a lot going on in this passage, and like a lot of Ezekiel, it can be kind of confronting and confusing. But let's just sort of sit with that image of God like a campfire, comforting and safe, but also the danger and risk that the fire brings, just like this holy God brings. So let's get into our passage. So in 43, chapter 43, from verses 1 to 12, we see the glory of the Lord return. But we also see the inherent challenges and risks this brings, as a holy God must dwell with a holy people. So again, if you remember what we looked at last time, Ezekiel has been taken up in a vision and he's been given a tour of an empty temple by an angel who has measured just about everything. And the design of this temple, it showed that God was coming to dwell with his people again. But for that to take place, they needed to keep the holy and what's not holy apart, separated, and then that sacrifice needed to be made to atone for sin. But as Giles mentioned at the start of the service, this temple was empty. But here in our passage today, we do not have to wait long for that temple to be filled. As in verses 1 to 2 here, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord coming from the east. His voice is like the roar of rushing waters, and the land shines with his presence and glory. And the Lord enters the temple, and Ezekiel feels just like he did way back at the start of the book when he saw the Lord's glory. And the only appropriate response that his frantic mind can think of is to throw himself face down on the ground. I mean, I wonder what would make you throw yourself to the ground like this. What would you have to see? What would you have to feel? What would you have to hear? It's clear, I think, in this passage that Ezekiel is struggling to describe what he is experiencing. He's only really able to say, it's like it was last time. It's like what it was before. You know, that vision that overwhelmed and frightened me, that made me fall on my face in fear and wonder. So I wonder what that would be like. What would we have to experience to feel like that? You know, maybe if someone who's never seen fireworks before has a bunch of them go off right next to them, they might react that same way. Or, I mean, I remember seeing this clip years ago from, I think, a fireworks display in San Diego where they accidentally set off the entire half-hour fireworks show at once. All the fireworks went off simultaneously with this ridiculous, enormous bang and flash, right? Maybe this experience of Ezekiel's is more like that. As the Lord returns to his temple from the east. But Ezekiel's flattened, he's on the floor. But once again, we see the Spirit picks him up, lifts him up to his feet, and takes him into the inner court of the temple, where the Lord speaks to him. And it's here that the Lord tells Ezekiel his plan. He has not abandoned his people, he's not going to leave them out in the cold forever, but he has come to dwell among them again. But things will be different this time. See, the first big difference we see in verse 9 is that the Lord has come to dwell among his people forever, for good. He will not leave them again. He will dwell among them forever. And because of this, secondly, this means that his people must be different to how they were before. They can never again defile his holy name, because a holy God must live among a holy people. And so we see a bunch of mistakes that the Lord sort of talks about in verses 6 to 9, things that Israel must do differently. And this is really all about where the Lord sits in their hierarchy, right? He's the holy God, and he must be up the top. There'll be no one even on the same level as him, let alone above that. No God, no humans, only the Lord. And so this stuff about the doorposts, I think, building their doorposts right next to his, is how after Solomon, the great king, built the first temple, Solomon then went on to build his own palace right next door. And he spent 7 years building the temple, but he spent 13 years building his own palace. And the palace was about twice as big as the Lord's house. And that sort of shows how Solomon and later kings saw themselves. I think this is also what's going on with the funeral offerings it talks about in these verses. They may be written as funeral pillars in your translation. For the kings. These were built in the temple themselves, again, placing the human king at worst on the same level as God, but probably above the Lord their God, just like Solomon had. And so this is a worthwhile question for us too. You know, maybe, yeah, we'll build a house for the Lord, but who are we going to build the bigger house for? Who would we rather see honored and remembered? Is it ourselves, our family, or our God? And I'm not even talking about, you know, building a literal church building here, right? This is really about who is number one in our lives. Who gets the majority of our time and attention and energy and effort? Who are you actually building the bigger palace for? And whether this was for us or for Israel, this cannot continue, because for a holy God to dwell among his people forever, he must live among a holy people. And so they have to put aside these things, as we see in verse 9. Verses 10 to 12 are really there to reinforce this. Ezekiel is told to remind the people of the design of the temple so that they will be ashamed of their sins and therefore turn away from them, never go back to them. And like, this might seem strange to us, right? He said, remind them of the design of the temple so they'll be ashamed of their sins. So if I was to say to you, well, the main hall is 40 cubits long and 20 cubits wide, and so that should make you really regret how quickly you get angry and be deeply ashamed that you spent all your money on your car or something. What is going on here? Why does the dimensions of the temple serve to remind them of their sin? Well, it's worth remembering that the design of this temple is all about God coming to dwell with his people. The design is perfect, and they are not. But the design is all about keeping the holy and the common apart. Hence why Ezekiel is told to remind them of the entrances and the exits to the temple, the things that keep the holy and the common apart. It's all about sacrifice to atone for their sin and shame. Hence why he is to remind them of its regulations and statutes. And these things remind the people that they have mixed the holy and the common on the regular, worshipping the Lord in the same breath as their idols and really as themselves. That they have sin and they need sacrifice to atone for their sin. That they are not a holy people, but that, as verse 12 says, the whole temple mountain, God's throne and footstool must be most holy. But how can this people also be holy? They clearly can't do it themselves. And if you've been with us all through the book of Ezekiel, you will have seen the depths and the darkness of Israel's sin and shame, their unfaithfulness. And it's a worthwhile question for each of us here as well. If you've been well with yourself for long, you will have also seen the depths and darkness of your own heart, your own sin and your own shame. So how can they, and how can you, be made holy and pure to dwell with this holy God in his glory? How can the oil and stain of our sin and shame and our dark hearts be purified? so we can dwell in the presence and warmth of our God's holy fire. That's actually where the rest of this passage goes and the question that it starts to answer. And so if we keep going now from verse 13 in chapter 44, we will start to see the answer to this question of how can the people be made holy so they can dwell with this holy God. So from verse 13 in chapter 43, we see a new altar built and then purified by sacrifice. And then in chapter 44, we see the priesthood, that is the people who would serve at this altar, the go-between between God and the people, also rebuilt and restored. Ultimately, this is, as I said, about answering this question that the Bible is constantly wrestling with. That's just been raised again. How can a holy God dwell among people who are by nature so very far from holy? And to understand this, we're going to build a telescope. That's right, we're going to build a telescope. And what I mean by this is that a telescope is made up of multiple lenses. You've got one on your eye, then one further in that makes the image bigger, and then one at the end that actually flips the image back the right way around again. And so we're going to use three lenses, that is three different parts of the Bible, to help us see where this passage is looking, to help us get a close-up look of the hope that we have of taking our place beside God's campfire, that is, of dwelling with this holy God forever. And so the first lens we need to look through is not actually this passage. It's much earlier in the Bible. We've actually got to go all the way back to Exodus and Leviticus, everyone's favorite chapters. In the second half of Exodus, shout out to TPC Youth and also our Bible study again, we see the Israelites given the instructions for something called the tabernacle. But this was really all about making a space and a way for the holy God who had rescued them from Egypt to dwell among them. At the very end of Exodus in chapter 40, they finish the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord descends onto it, filling it, kind of like we see here, but no one can go in. They're barred from his presence. But then as the story continues into Leviticus, we see the instructions for priests and sacrifices. It's very much how Ezekiel works. God's glory appears and then we get instructions. In particular, what is going on in Ezekiel 43 looks quite a bit like Leviticus 8, which I'm sure you all realized immediately, right? No, okay. But what happens in Leviticus 8 is that you see the altar for sacrifice and the priests are purified by sacrifice, which means that service before the Lord can begin. And when we get back into Ezekiel 43, we see Ezekiel is doing very much the same thing as Moses did. Ezekiel's actually given Moses his job, which for our sort of long-suffering prophet, that actually might have been a really high honor. Really touching detail that God gives him to fulfill Moses' role in this new temple. So these two passages look really similar, Leviticus 8 and Ezekiel 43. And there's a reason why they look so alike. The original covenant and law in Leviticus was about the Lord making a way to dwell with his people, despite their sin. In Ezekiel, he's left and they have faced his judgment and gone into exile. But now God is reinstituting the same things. And by restarting things in the same way, he's essentially saying, well, now we are open for business again. The way to relate to and dwell with God is back. The Lord has not cut us off forever, but will come again to dwell among us the way he did in the days of Moses. This is the second lens we're looking through. But at the same time, right, things aren't exactly the same. It's like when AMPOL service stations came back a couple of years ago after being gone for a few decades. If people are old enough to remember them originally. The new branding and signs are clearly recognisable as AMPOL, but they are also clearly something new. And the same thing is going on here. This is clearly recognisable, but things are also different now. So, for example, Moses was told to offer one sacrifice to cleanse and purify the altar. Ezekiel, on the other hand, has to do three every day for an entire week. One goat, one bull, one ram, to make atonement for the altar and cleanse it. This altar is also now facing east, so the priest serving at it, standing up on the altar, will face the opposite direction, west. So he won't be looking at the sun. Instead, he'll be looking towards the most holy place. The standards for this altar have been raised significantly. Why is this? Well, it's because atonement needs to be made. For Israel defiled the previous altar, offering unholy and frankly horrifying sacrifices on it, and so it must be cleansed. But there's also a sense here that in this new temple, in this new creation, the Lord is coming much, much closer to his people. Even with Moses in the tabernacle, the Lord kept at a distance, or kept them at a distance from him. And that does not appear to be the case anymore. And this means that the standards of holiness have gone through the roof. You thought Leviticus was strict. This is a whole other level. Leviticus is like the pink carbonara bulldog noodles. Extremely spicy, but this is like the double black version now. Hopefully, like, someone got their reference anyway. What does this mean for us, though? Well, this is our second lens. We see again that for the Lord to dwell among his people, they must be made holy. That sacrifice must be made to atone for their sin and shame. But Ezekiel's vision recognizes that the previous system was not enough, and so there needs to be more. It needs to be better. But Ezekiel's vision is just like the second data point on a graph. You know, we don't know if this trend line is going to be linear or logarithmic, or if it's just going to start shooting straight up. What is the standard of holiness the Lord actually requires? What is the standard of sacrifice needed to enable his people to be washed clean completely of the stinking oil of their sin so they can dwell in the presence of his glory? Ezekiel's vision is essentially telling us that for God's people to dwell with him, they need a better altar and better sacrifices. They maybe even need a perfect sacrifice. And so we see the answer to this in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 9. This is our third lens, the one that flips our image the right way up again. From around verse 19 in Hebrews 9, we see a reminder of how Moses had to cleanse everything with blood, for without blood there is no forgiveness, including the altar. Much like we've seen in this section of Ezekiel, but it goes on. And so from verse 23 we see that it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. As it continues, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what sacrifice, at which altar, was required to truly purify God's people? Well, only the sacrifice of Jesus himself. He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is our third and final lens. How can a holy God dwell with sinful people? Because of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus, who has done away with sin through his death. And so if we trust in him, we are completely and fully washed clean. This is what Ezekiel is ultimately looking forward to. This is the hope that we have, the hope available to you if you put your trust in Jesus' death. Chapter 44, to work through it quickly, follows a similar pattern. An old institution is brought back. This time it's the entire priesthood. Again, it shows that God is open for business with his people again, as the priests had an important role as mediators between the Lord and his people. But once again, the standard is raised significantly to address past failings. And so, for example, no longer will foreigners be allowed anywhere near the temple. And by foreigners, we mean those who do not trust God, those who worship other gods. And it kind of should have been obvious that these guys should have had nothing to do with this from the start. But anyway, we have to make that clear here. But we also see restrictions on the Levites, which is the tribe of Israel who used to serve as priests. Now they can't do everything they did before, because they served the people in the presence of their idols, and they made the people of Israel fall into sin. And so they are not to come just near to serve me as priests, or come near any of my holy things, says the Lord. Instead, it's only those of the family of Zadok who may serve, because they remain faithful, or at least more faithful than the others. And so the pool of people who can actually approach the Lord has been narrowed even further, from just one tribe to just one family. Only they can approach the Lord. Only they can fulfill all the duties of the priests, including teaching the people what is holy and what is not. This is their role, to be the go-between between a holy God and his people, to help those people be holy likewise, so God may dwell among them. But even they are going to be held to an even higher standard, which is what verses 17 to 31 make very clear. They can't let their holy garments go outside, lest they touch the sinful people and ignite them. Verse 18 says they're not even allowed to sweat, which is point like 120 in favor of heaven being cold, by the way. And also a sign that I would be in deep trouble if I was a son of Zadok. The other rules we see here, though, are very similar to Leviticus 21 and 22. Again, something familiar to show that God is open for business with his people again, but taken up several notches as the need for holiness is even more urgent. And so again, we see that Ezekiel's vision tells us that for God's people to dwell with him, they need a better priest, maybe even a perfect priest. And once again, our graph, our trend line, has us pointing straight back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 this time, where we see that such a high priest, that is Jesus, truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints its high priest, men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, the capital S, who has been made perfect forever. They need this better priest. And so we've built our telescope now using these three lenses, Leviticus, Ezekiel, and Hebrews. This is maybe actually more like binoculars, really, because we've got the sacrifice and the priests on either side. Whatever the case, we've built our far-seeing device looking through Ezekiel to Jesus in Hebrews. But what are we actually looking at here? What are we seeing with this? What we are looking at is the hope we have of the glory of God coming to dwell with us forever, of being washed clean so we can stand in his presence, in the comfort and warmth and safety of his nearness, with no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, when God comes to dwell with the people again. And so I want to finish once again, like we did last week, with a quick observation from the closing chapters of the Bible, the closing chapters of Revelation. In chapter 21, like in Ezekiel's vision, when John sees the new Jerusalem, the holy city where God will dwell with his people, he sees in verse 11 that the city shone with the glory of God. That is, God's glory has come to dwell with his people. God's glory will come to dwell with the people again. But at the same time, this passage is very clear that only those who have been made holy in the blood of the Lamb can enter this city where God's glory will dwell forever. Only those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb may enter the city. Only those who have been made holy by his perfect sacrifice, by the perfect sacrifice, by the perfect priest, may dwell in the light of God's glory forever. And so the question then is, I think, well, have you washed your robes? That is, do you trust in the blood of Jesus to enable you to stand in the presence of God's glory, to stand in the heat of that fire? If the glory of the Lord was to come and enter and fill this room, what would happen to you? If we are covered by Jesus, the perfect priest who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, we can stand before the Holy God. We can stand with the Lord. We can walk with him in his presence, washed clean and purified, able to dwell with him forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you have promised to come dwell with your people forever. We thank you too for what you have done for us in Jesus, that he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice so that we might be washed clean and made holy in his blood, so that we might dwell in your glory forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.